following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
If you were going to choose an army to help you change the world, what kind of soldiers would you want to recruit to be part of that vanguard? Now, maybe I'm going out on a limb, but I'm going to guess that you probably would not go out and pick the kind of men Jesus picked to be part of his point team. We read about Mark's account of how those men were chosen in Mark chapter 3, verses 19 through 13. I encourage you, if you haven't already turned there, to find that right now and follow along as I read. We read in verse 13, "And he went up to the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." So here we have the account of these 12 men that Jesus summoned to be his advance team, to be his inner circle. We know them as the 12, or as the apostles. Now, several years ago, somebody decided to have a little fun imagining what it would have been like for Jesus to recruit the 12 apostles with the help of a modern human resources firm. So imagine, if you will, Jesus receiving this letter. "Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and the vocational aptitudes for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They don't have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both register a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, the Jordan Management Consultants." Well, even in Mark's description, it's evident that these 12 men probably would not make most people's list of most likely to change the world. I mean, we're talking, what, a group of commercial fishermen, a tax collector, a possible political terrorist in Simon the Zealot, a bunch of guys from small towns throughout the Galilean countryside. There's not a CEO, a soldier, a politician, or an academic in the whole lot. And yet, Mark's account also tells us some important things about why Jesus chose these men, what he was trying to accomplish through them, and also what that means for us as followers of Jesus today. First of all, the appointment of the 12 shows us what it means to be a disciple. And basically, it boils down to two things that Mark describes here. One, to walk with Jesus daily. To be a disciple means to walk with Jesus daily. Mark tells us Jesus appointed these men that they would be with him. In other words, Jesus intended for these 12 men to act in the same way that the students of other rabbis in Jesus' time acted, to live with him, to travel with him, to learn from him, to dialogue with him, to observe him, to serve him, and to imitate him. Now, being a disciple of Jesus today is not really all that different. We learn from Jesus, how? By studying the words of Jesus. We dialogue with Jesus through prayer. And I know some of you say, well, it seems more like a monologue than a dialogue, but trust me, you keep at it. And there are times when God definitely has his way of getting his message across when we pray. We observe and imitate Jesus' example as it's portrayed to us in the New Testament. The old cliche, what would Jesus do? It really is true. In any given station, how would Jesus handle this? How can I imitate Jesus in this situation? We walk with him and serve him on a daily basis. Being a Christian is not about a one-time transaction, but it's a continual journey. As Jesus is reported in saying in three of the four Gospels, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. There's that transaction, that decisive moment where we put our faith in him. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then what's the rest of that? Follow me. Now, John puts it a little bit differently in his gospel. John says in John 12:26, he has Jesus saying, if anyone serves me, in other words, if anyone wants to be my servant, he must follow me. Well, that denotes something that starts at some point and continues. It's a journey. We walk with him. In each case, the message is clear. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ involves spending time with him and traveling with him through this thing we call life. Now, when somebody asks you if you're a Christian, don't just point back to some point in time. In the past, how are you walking with Jesus now? Tell me about how you were walking with Jesus yesterday at this time. Because if you're not consciously walking with Jesus today, how can you have assurance that what took place years ago was genuine? Because I tell you what, if you truly encounter Jesus, it's going to leave a mark. Amen. That love may wax and wane, but if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're going to be walking with him day by day. True disciples seek to spend time with Jesus. The other part of this, not just to walk with him, but it's to continue Jesus' mission. Being a disciple involves continuing Jesus' mission, to proclaim the same message that Jesus proclaimed. Mark tells us one of the reasons Jesus chose these men was so that he could send them out to preach. These men would proclaim essentially the same message that Jesus proclaimed, which is Mark summarized for us in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. The time is now, the kingdom is here, repent and believe. God's kingdom has invaded our world. What are you going to do about it? That's the message of the gospel. In fact, Mark would close his gospel by depicting Jesus commissioning the entire church to go out, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to all creation. It's in Mark 16:15. We're all called to be part of continuing this mission. One of the hallmarks of the Jewish discipleship system that Jesus was modeling his 12 after is based on the assumption that these disciples that he is investing in and training one day will replicate that process in the lives of other people, who will then replicate that process in the lives of still other people until that message continues to spread. If you're a believer, somebody took the time to invest in your spiritual development, to disciple and train you. Who have you invested in by sharing the good news with them and then investing them and training them what it means to follow Jesus? We've got about 70 names over here on this board that people have put up, and I hope you are still praying for these people. I hope you're still looking for those opportunities to share Jesus with them. And you know what? There's a whole lot more than 70 people in this room right now. So we should have a whole lot more names up here, because surely there's at least one person in your circle of influence who needs to know Jesus. At least one. And I hope you're praying for that person, and I hope you are looking for opportunities to replicate in them what somebody took the time to replicate in you, to share the good news about Jesus and teach them what it means to follow him. Another aspect of this carrying on the mission of Jesus, not only proclaiming the gospel as Jesus proclaimed it, but also to demonstrate that reality that God's kingdom has invaded our world. And he does this, Mark tells us, he gave these men authority to cast out the demons. In other words, Jesus empowered his soldiers to demonstrate authority over the foot soldiers of the enemy, to show that God's kingdom really was appearing on earth and the old system was broken and fading away. And we find in other places, this authority also includes the ability to do things like heal the sick and other things, other spectacular signs. In other words, Jesus shared with these 12 men the authority to perform the same signs that he performed to demonstrate that the kingdom of God really was present. And God really was reasserting his authority over this fallen world. Now today, Jesus may not give each of us the ability to do these spectacular signs like he gave the original 12. But he does intend for his church to be a sign demonstrating the presence of the kingdom of God. The church is supposed to act like a little colony of heaven here in this fallen world. The church is intended to be a preview of what is to come. And the presence of God's kingdom is demonstrated whenever we love somebody like Jesus loves. Whenever we forgive someone like Jesus forgives. The kingdom of heaven is demonstrated when we serve someone like Jesus serves. When we comfort someone like Jesus comforted. How well, folks, are we as the church representing the kingdom that we're supposed to represent in this world? And if we're not, what needs to change in order for us to represent that kingdom well? To demonstrate that God's presence is here. Secondly, not only does it show us what it means to be a disciple, the appointment of the 12 also shows us how Jesus provided for the accurate transmission of his message. Mark tells us that Jesus appointed the 12. Really, he made the 12. The Greek word poieo is what he uses here. He made the 12 so that he could, this is the important part, send them out. Now, the Greek word that is used here is to send them out is the Greek word apostello, which means to set apart, to send out. It's the same word we get the word apostle from. In fact, there are other places in the New Testament where the 12 are referred to as the apostles. Now, in the ancient world, an apostle was someone who is commissioned to go out and represent or do a task on behalf of the person doing the sending. It's kind of like what we call today an ambassador. So these 12 men were appointed to be Jesus' official ambassadors to represent him, to carry out his mission after he returned to heaven, to act as gatekeepers for his teaching, to keep that teaching accurate, because later on in church history, other people would arise and try to offer conflicting interpretations of Jesus. And so these men were the ones who were said, no, this is the accurate version here. This is the authoritative version here, the one Jesus delivered to us. They were to oversee the spread of the message and the planting of new outposts of God's kingdom throughout the world. In other words, to oversee the planting of churches where this message would be proclaimed. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So Paul describes all these different people, gifted individuals that God has given the church to see that the church is established and strengthened. And number one is apostles. They're the foundation, so to speak. Well, actually, Christ is the foundation. But how do we know about Christ? It's by what the apostles, this original group of 12, preserved for us to know. And the tests for being considered an apostle were very specific in the early church. One, a person had to have been an eyewitness to Jesus and his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, after Judas leaves the group, then all the remaining apostles get together and they say, you know what, we need to appoint somebody to fill Judas's slot so that there's 12 of us. And so, and they quote scripture to justify that. And Peter says this, and when we're talking about how we're going to pick this person, Peter says this, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they picked somebody who had been an eyewitness. Well, later on, when the resurrected Christ calls Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to be his representative to the non-Jewish world, Paul is made an eyewitness. He experiences the resurrected Jesus. And he also experiences the second part of this, not only being an eyewitness, but receiving a direct commission from Jesus. Jesus directly commissioned Paul to go out and proclaim the gospel in the Gentile world. So somebody who's been an eyewitness and somebody who's received a direct commission. And in the early church, the teachings of the apostles came to hold the same regulatory function for New Testament teaching that the prophets held for the Old Testament teaching. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John writes this: "What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life, and that life was manifested, and we've seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too can have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." So there, John's reminding us, the message of the apostles was passing on what they had experienced in the presence of Jesus. So when all these alternative interpretations and false teachings began to rise up, these 12 men who were handpicked by Jesus could stand up and say, no, this is what really happened. We were there. We saw it. And so what we have in the New Testament is the record of what those men passed on to us. And that gives us the accurate representation of who Jesus was. The appointment of the 12 also shows us how Jesus exercises his divine authority in calling and equipping those he chooses. First of all, Jesus reflected the sovereignty of God in choosing and calling exactly who he wanted. In verse 12, we see verse 13, we see that the appointing of these men was such a serious task that Jesus withdrew to a secluded place and spent a whole night contemplating this. In Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer as he prepared to announce this group. Mark stresses that the makeup of the 12 was determined by Jesus and Jesus alone, those who he himself wanted. As Dr. Robert Stein has pointed out, in this selection process, we see Jesus acting the same way that God is depicted acting in the Old Testament as he called out and appointed people for specific tasks. Consider, for example, the calling of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Consider, for example, the calling of the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Consider the calling of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, where we see God calling these individuals and setting them apart for a specific task. In the same way, Jesus called these 12 men and set them apart for the task, for his purpose. Jesus also reflected another prerogative of God that's demonstrated in the Old Testament, the prerogative of changing the identity of those whom he called. So he calls Simon, one of the first men who started following him, and what does he do? He gives him a new name. He says, guess what? Your name from now on is going to be Peter, which means the rock in Greek. Cephas, which means the rock in Aramaic. So in other words, he changes his name to Rocky. Hey, Rocky! What he was trying to say about that, we could spend a long time debating. He turns to James and John. He gives them a name too. You guys are like sons of thunder. And when you see how James and John are portrayed in the New Testament, that pretty much fits their personality. This aspect of changing someone's name, when he changes Peter's name, we're seeing something very similar to what God does in the Old Testament when he changed the name of changing a person's name in order to reflect a change in that person's identity. For example, in Genesis chapter 17, when God calls Abraham, his name, original name was Abram, which means exalted father. And God says, no, from now on, your name is going to be Abraham, which means the father of nations. Because that reflected the task to which Abraham was being called, to be the progenitor of the entire Hebrew nation. At this point, Abraham didn't have any children. But God says, no, I'm going to make you the father of nations. In the same way, Abraham's wife, Sarai, means my princess. Ladies, how many of you would like your husband just to call you my princess? As long as he treats you as his princess, right? Right. Well, God changes her name from Sarai to Sarah, which is a little subtle change, but it goes from being my princess to being the princess of many, to reflect the fact she's going to become the mother of the Hebrew nation. How does this apply to us? When a person comes to faith in Christ and experiences the new birth, God gives them a new identity. As we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away. Everything's become new. A passage that keeps popping up around here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, reminds us that in Christ, we are no longer defined by our past. Paul lists all these horrible, sinful lifestyles that people pursue. And then in verse 11, he says, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. When you come to God, you are no longer defined by your past. You are now defined as a child of the King, a member of the new kingdom, God's kingdom. And we're defined not by our past, but by our relationship to Christ. Fourthly, the appointment of the 12 shows us Jesus' power to hold together such a diverse group of followers. And I don't have time to get very much into this, but I just want to remind you here, the one thing that held these men together was a relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, they come from all different kinds of places. They're from all these little different towns scattered throughout Galilee, except for Judas. Judas probably is the only one that came from Judea. Iscariot means the man from the village of Kerioth, which is in Judea, not in Galilee. So how he ended up in Galilee, I don't know. Except maybe for the sovereignty of God. But all these men come from different walks of life, different careers, and yet God brings them all together. And the one thing they all have in common is Jesus. In fact, it's even more crazy than that. Because we're told here, one of these men was Matthew, who's identified later as a tax collector. More than likely, it's the same Levi that Mark introduced us to earlier. In the Gospel of Matthew, he's identified as Matthew. He's identified as a tax collector. Okay, so this is basically, as I told you when we talked about Levi, basically somebody who's collaborating with the Roman government. So he's collecting taxes on behalf of a foreign power. Probably not the most popular person in town. On the other hand, this same group of 12, you got Matthew, you've also got this guy known as Simon the Cananean, or as most of our Bibles translate it, Simon the Zealot. Well, the Zealots were a terrorist group. They were resistors to the Roman regime. In fact, for most zealots, the only good Roman was a dead Roman. Get those guys out of our country. So you've got a big government guy and a libertarian in the same group. I can imagine sitting around the campfire, they have some pretty interesting conversations going on. And we think that we have problems today with division in our country. You know, I don't talk about politics a whole lot. Really, for one thing, I don't think that's my role. I mean, I'm here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to promote a political party. But here's the other thing about our church in particular. I realize because of the history of our church, there's probably as many Democrats as there are Republicans in this room. But guess what? The power of the gospel is demonstrated by a group that could bring together a collaborator like Matthew and a resistor like Simon in the same group. The gospel breaks down barriers. The gospel brings people together no matter what their background. You want to know what the solution is to our country coming apart the seams right now? It's for God's people to stand up and proclaim, the time is now. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. Amen. Jesus is the one that has the power to mend that which is broken. And then finally, the appointment of the 12 shows us that Jesus' death was part of God's redemptive plan all along. And we know that because of the last name on this list. Get this. Jesus chose who he wanted. Okay? We've been told. Jesus appointed those who he himself wanted after spending an entire night in prayer considering this. And Jesus intentionally chose the man who eventually would betray him. I mean, Mark's already told us, Jesus picked the ones he wanted. Jesus had to have known what Judas eventually would do. And this foreknowledge is even suggested in the fact that Mark alludes to this. Because he tells us right here from the get-go, Judas was the one who betrayed him. Now, of course, Mark's readers probably, by the time they read this, most likely they were familiar with the general outline of the story. And the role that Judas played in that. But by stating this up front, Mark is telling us that the reality of Judas' eventual betrayal was there from the very beginning. Jesus knew. And yet he chose him anyway. Because in order for God's plan to be fulfilled, someone had to play the part that Judas played. Now, over the centuries, a lot of ink and paper have been consumed in the debate over whether Judas had any real choice on whether or not to betray Jesus or whether his fate was predetermined. And we're not going to solve that today. I would say it's safe to say that in order for God's plan concerning Jesus' death to be carried out, there would have had to been someone who played the part Judas played. If not Judas, then someone else. Some people understand God's sovereignty to mean that God has to micromanage every event and every occurrence and every person in order to achieve a desired outcome. Now, if that's true, then everything that happens around us is already predetermined, and we're just simply puppets playing a part in God's play. I don't know about you, I can't get my head around that. If that's true, then Judas had no choice. He was just playing the part assigned to him. However, let me just throw this out here for you to chew on. Which speaks more highly of God's glory? What betrays God is more glorious? That he has already predetermined every little thing that's going to happen? Or that God is so great, he could actually build in some chance and uncertainty and free will into his system and yet still be able to orchestrate to achieve the purpose that he desired? I don't know about you, but to me, I look at that and say, wow. That, you know, because if we don't have free will, then how do we choose to love God? But if we're free to choose to love God, how does God still accomplish what he sets out to do? I don't think we have the capacity to understand that, but all we have to understand is he does. Through his exercise of his sovereignty, God is going to bring about what he has purposed, even if you and I fight against it. He's going to take even somebody like Judas' betrayal and fold that back into his plan and make it work to serve his purpose. And I think that's what happened to Judas. Could it be that in his divine foreknowledge, Jesus knew, he chose someone that he knew would play the part that was needed if circumstances just gave that person the right push? I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Judas' betrayal seeks to advance, not interrupt, God's plan for Jesus. Mark reminds us here, Jesus' death was not an accident. It wasn't an interruption. Jesus' death on the cross was part of the plan all along. Although these 12 men didn't realize it at the time. Mark 10:45, which we're going to see much later, Jesus gives them a little foreshadowing. He says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Looking back on this in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Jesus' death and his resurrection are what makes it possible for you and I to be reconciled to a holy God. And that was part of God's plan all along. So what does all this say to us? Well, first of all, when Jesus calls someone to serve him, he doesn't make mistakes. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he put this team of 12 together. And when Jesus calls your name and says, "Come follow me," he knew exactly what he was doing. He knows about all your flaws. He knows about all your failures. And yet he calls you anyway. He says, "Come follow me. I've got a purpose. I have a plan for you. All you have to do is trust me and follow me." When Jesus calls someone to serve him, he equips him for the task. There was nothing about these 12 men that should have made them stand out as the people that God would use to change the world. And yet we find out in the book of Acts, they're referred to these men who have turned the world upside down. Why? Not because of their abilities, but because the power of God's Spirit working through them. Because they trusted God enough to step out in faith and let God do whatever God wanted to do. So if God's calling you a task and you say, "God, that's a lot bigger than I am," good. It's supposed to be. Do you have the faith to step out and try it anyway? Thank God these 12 men did. It also, what this means to us, in Jesus, God's kingdom has invaded our world. And like Judas, we have a choice on how we respond to that kingdom. Listen to me. God's ultimate goal is to demonstrate his glory. In the Old Testament, the two most prevalent aspects of God, the biggest character attributes of God are God's justice, or God is just, he is righteous, but also that God is love. He's merciful. He's compassionate. Now, in order for God to be just, guess what? He has to hold the guilty accountable. But in order for God to be love, he has to show mercy to the repentant. According to the gospel, which camp we are in is determined by our response to Jesus. May I remind you, Judas is not the only person in this group of 12 that betrayed Jesus. The list starts with Simon Peter. What did Simon do the night Jesus was arrested? I don't know this guy. I'm not with him. Uh-uh. You know, he actually used profanity to stress, I do not know this man. He betrayed Jesus just as much as Judas did. Here's the difference. One of them threw himself at Jesus' mercy and was forgiven and restored. The other possessed a heart that was set against Jesus from the very beginning. And yeah, he felt sorry about what he did, but he couldn't bring himself to come back to Jesus and seek forgiveness. Which of those two, Peter or Judas, more reflects you this morning?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.